The PowerPoint that you're going to see this morning and into the afternoon, well, whenever it is, has not been put together by my grandson, Josiah. He didn't do this, and I didn't do it either. My wife did. So I'm very thankful to her. She spent most of yesterday afternoon putting this together. So I'm grateful for what she has done. It was an American general that said, how you win a battle, two things. You need to be prepared and you need to know your enemy. And the better prepared you are, and the better you know your enemy, the more likely you are to succeed. What do I do? Where do I point it? Oh, it's working. It's like me, it's a bit slow. This was a quote I read the other day from a Robert Solomon. You know, the Bible tells us that the devil appears in many disguises. It says that he appears sometimes as a roaring lion, but other times he appears as an angel of light. But his purpose is always the same. His purpose is to take us down, to deceive us, to render us useless in the things of God. And so we come to the final part of our study through Ephesians, the final section of the final chapter. And we're looking at chapter 6 and we're starting in verse 10. And verse 10 says, finally, and he means it. He is concluding. Not like some preachers who say finally and then go on for another 20 minutes. In fact, Paul was one that did that, you know. You read the book of Philippians. It's halfway through the book of Philippians. First verse in chapter 3, he says, finally. He's only halfway through. Not finally at all. But this is the final finally. His final remarks. His final instruction. But, you know, I don't think we can really get to this final point without reminding ourselves, what has he been saying for 5.5 chapters? Is this not working? Or does it just take a long time? Just take a long time. And reminding ourselves what he said in 5.5 chapters. In the first chapter, he's explained that marvellous plan of God that was formulated in eternity before the foundation of the earth. This was formulated. And then in chapter 2, he tells how his marvellous grace has rescued us, has redeemed us, and has raised us up. But then he goes on and says, also in chapter 2, that this is not just for a select few. This is for both Jew and Gentile. That together, we're going to be forming one body, one entity, the church. Chapter 3, he tells us that this was a mystery. This was a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament times. The prophets desired to look into it. They inquired. They knew something was afoot, but they couldn't quite make out what it was. The mystery that was hidden in the past. And this mystery was promised to Abraham. Promised to Abraham. Predicted by Isaiah and made clear in Galatians by the Apostle Paul, this mystery which is we known as the church. And then in the end of chapter 3 we have Paul's prayer, and he's praying there that they may know and be grounded in the love of God. And then in chapter 4 is Paul's challenge. And in these chapters is where we've been spending most of our time. And he says in chapter 4, therefore, because of all of these glorious facts of what God has done for you, therefore, walk worthy. Therefore, on account of what he's done, live a life that pleases him. And he says that we are to walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk as children of the light, walk in wisdom. And we looked at some of those things, of Paul's encouragement of how, as a result of what God has done, we ought to walk. To walk the way Jesus walked. You know, when I was a little boy, I had a problem with that. My problem was, I can remember back in England, and I came to my mother, and I said to my mother, Mum, he says, I don't want to walk the way Jesus walks. I don't want to walk in his way. She said, why don't you want to do that, Michael? She says, well, you're always telling me, get out of my way, get out of my way. I don't want to get in Jesus' way. Funny language, isn't it, the English language? The way a child interprets it. We looked a little bit later and Danny took us through some of the roles and responsibilities in the home, but also in the workplace as well. So finally, Paul is saying, finally, if we are to live such a life as he's been encouraging us to do, then it's not going to be without a battle. It's not going to come easy. We're going to have a fight on our hands. And the first thing that he says is that we are to be strong. To be strong. But then we might ask, hasn't he won the battle? Isn't the fight, in a sense, over and done with? Doesn't it tell us in Colossians that he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and he's put them to open shame and defeated them by his cross? Doesn't Corinthians tell us, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Hasn't he already won? Then what's the battle that we have? My mother had a saying about the devil, and it was, he's dead, but he won't lie down. He's defeated, but he doesn't give up. And that's the battle we have. He's certainly been defeated. He's a defeated foe, and we're on the victory side. But he will do whatever he can to make life miserable for us, to make it difficult. And so we need to put on the armour of God. And this armour that we have is not so much a gift, but it's a resource that's available to us. Because it needs to be put on a regular basis. The Roman soldier put that on every day. We need to arm ourselves on a daily basis if we are going to be successful in this fight. And why do we need to do it? We need to do it because... Have I gone backwards? We need to put the armour on because of the schemes, because of his wiles. Is it Corinthians that says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we know his deceptive ways of doing things. But then what's his aim? If he's defeated, what's his aim? Is his aim to rob us of our salvation? Well, what does those well-known verses in Romans tell us? Let me read. These are just marvellous words. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Now, he can't rob us of our salvation, but he will rob us of our joy. Ever met any miserable Christians? Maybe he's got to them. He's robbed them of their joy. He wants to take away the joy of our salvation. He wants to render us useless. He wants to sidetrack us so that we can no longer serve him effectively, so that we can no longer rejoice in the salvation and the good things that God has done for us. And you know, if somebody who was after God's own heart, King David, was able for him to be sidetracked, to be found in the wrong place at the wrong time, looking at the wrong thing, as a result, he became quite miserable, didn't he? In fact, he was so distracted that he was oblivious to what he'd done. But then when it was pointed out to him by Nathan that the sin that he'd committed, and he writes Psalm 51, and he says in that psalm, doesn't he, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He lost the joy. He'd lost that intimacy, that fellowship that we can enjoy with the Lord. Are you enjoying that intimacy and that fellowship? That joy of knowing him and living in his presence on a daily basis? Or are we allowing the evil one to get us sidetracked, taking away that joy that is rightfully ours? Verse 13 says, therefore, take on the whole armour. Take it all on board. Take it on. And verse 14 says, therefore, stand. Now, as I understand, Mark will correct me later if I'm wrong, I think verse 14, right through to verse 20 in the Greek, is one sentence, one complete sentence. And I also understand that in the book of Ephesians there's about 8 of these long sentences. You know, I imagine the Apostle Paul, you remember, he's in prison. He's either in jail or he's under house arrest. He's confined. And I imagine him in the area is, whatever this confined space that he's been restricted to, he's dictating to the scribe as this letter is being written. And I imagine him pacing up and down as he's dictating it to him. You know, it's a bit like my wife. If you ever come to our place and she's on the phone, you know what you'll say? This is how she talks on the phone. And she's talking to Susie and she's walking around and she goes into the bathroom and she goes into the kitchen and she's all the time, she's just walking. Now, that's fine. I've got no problem with that, apart from when the football's on and she walks across the TV. But I imagine Paul, and he, He gets excited as he starts to, and he just goes on and on, and he doesn't come up for air as he's dictating this thing about the armour of God. And no doubt there may have been a Roman soldier close by. There may have been one in that he could see, or that he'd seen from on a regular basis. And as he thinks about the Roman soldier and the armour that they take, he applies it to the Christian armour. And he talks about the various things, and Mark went through them with us. And the first one is the belt. The belt of truth. Now, the belt is something that does two things. First of all, it holds things together. Some time ago, I lost some weight. But don't worry, I found it again. And I was with my friend John. And he'll recall this. Because my belt wasn't quite doing the job that belts were doing. And I was carrying stuff. You remember this, John? And my pants start to fall down. Because the belts, you know, I needed to bring it up another notch because I'd lost some weight. But when your hands are full, it's hard to hold your pants up. I'll leave the rest to your imagination. But only John was there, so that's all right. So the belt is to hold things together, but also when it does that, it gives you freedom. Freedom to do things. The belt of truth. What does it say? The truth will set you free. But then secondly, he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And again, I think there's a twofold aspect about this breastplate. First of all, it's for protection. When we have, and we are clothed, the Bible says, in his righteousness. And that gives us protection. We're protected from the wiles of the evil one when we have this breastplate on, this righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, it's his righteousness that is imputed to us. But not only is that righteousness a protection, it is also a confidence that we have. Because we have this breastplate of righteousness, we have the confidence. We have the confidence to go into the presence of our holy God. We can go into his presence. Isn't that just an amazing fact? That an ordinary human being, Craig Richter, ordinary human being, a lovely man, but an ordinary human being can go into the very presence of God. Why? Because he's a lovely man? No, because he's clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when he goes into the presence of God, he sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that gives him authority. Hebrews tells us that it gives him boldness. Not because he's a lovely man, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Take on that breastplate of righteousness. And the shoes or the boots of peace, he says. You know, as we go through our Christian walk, we can experience in all circumstances, whatever curveball the world or the devil may throw at us, we can experience his peace. Jesus promised it to his disciples. He said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace." Not the world's type of peace. My father used to often talk about 1939 when the Prime Minister of England came down with a piece of paper in his hand saying, "Peace in our time. Peace in our time." He had Hitler's signature on a piece of paper saying that it would be peace. I don't know whether it was weeks or months before England and consequently most of the rest of the world were at war. Peace didn't last very long at all. But Jesus said, I'll give you my peace, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the difficulties. Whatever may come your way, you can experience my peace. And in the darkest of days, that peace is available. That peace is there. We have to embrace it. It's not forced upon us, but if we embrace it, it's there. And we can have that assurance and that peace. And that's why Paul says in Thessalonians that we sorrow not as those that have no hope, because we've got a peace. We've got an assurance when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is there and available to us. And the shield of faith. The shield was something they could stand behind. Stand behind the shield. Find protection there. The shield of faith, but it's something we can stand upon too. We can stand upon solid ground. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our faith is solid and secure, reliable, because it's founded in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last two things that the soldier would pick up as he's getting ready for battle, as he's arming himself, would be his helmet and the sword. Helmet's an important part of his protection. It protects an important part of the body, doesn't it? It's the head. Now, you get a wound in the head, it could quite easily be fatal. The devil likes to mess with your head, doesn't he? Likes to mess with your head. Putting all sorts of ideas and thoughts into our head that can take us away down a track that we shouldn't go. That's why I think Paul spoke so much about the mind. He says in Philippians, let this mind be in you. In Colossians, he says, set your mind on things above. To the Romans, he said, by the renewing of your mind. How important it is that we have protection around our mind, around our head. Thessalonians also talks about the mind, talks about the helmet as the helmet of the hope of salvation. And that's the hope that we have, a great hope that we have. When we set our minds on things above, on the hope and the assurance that we have, John tells us when we have this hope, it should have a purifying effect. As we concentrate on the future, as we concentrate on what's in store, as we set our minds on things above, it should govern then how I live today in lieu of what the future holds. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How important in our defense of the evil one is the sword. You know, if I gave you a sword, a literal sword, and I asked you to defend yourself against this gentleman that's coming in here, who represents Australia with fencing, sword fighting. So defend yourself against this man. I don't think we'd go very well, would we? Because we're not used to it. We don't know how to use it. How important it is then to know how to use it. How to use it to defend ourselves. This armor, this equipment, is not so much for us to go and fight, but to defend. We are to stand firm. Ephesians is much about walking, isn't it? Nathan's been telling us a bit about these various aspects of walking the Christian life, the walk. Now, walking implies progress, implies going somewhere. But here it's about standing. It's about holding your ground. And we have the sword of the Spirit to help us hold our ground. When the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, remember what he said. How did he combat him? It is written. He referred to the word of God in his defense. It's written. This is what God's word says. Here's the answer. Some of you remember Billy Graham when he's preaching. What was the famous thing that he would say? The Bible says. The Bible says. The sword of the Spirit. This is the armament, the gear, the provisions that are available to us to be able to stand firm. I've forgotten about this. Two final things. Verse 18, he says, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. Because prayer reminds us that we are always dependent upon Him. We need to be equipped to stand. But prayer will always keep us dependent upon Him. And to be alert. In other words, to be on our guard. Remember to pray, be alert, and be on your guard. And so as he brings this letter to an end, he puts a P.S. You got P.S. in your Bible there? Just got P.S.? Paul puts a P.S. and he says, wait, pray for me. This is his P.S. His final little request, pray for me. And what does he pray for? Remember where he is? Pray for me that I'll get out of this dungeon. That I'll get out of this prison. No, he doesn't pray for that. He says, pray for me that I might have opportunities. A door of opportunities to preach the gospel. He was not concerned about where he was. He just had this appetite. Paul was consumed with the gospel. It dominated his thinking. And he's praying, give me opportunities. Pray that I might have an opportunity even here. Because with Paul there was no difficult circumstance. It was always unique opportunities. What a way to approach life. What a way to face life. When difficulties come. Not a difficult situation you're in. It's a unique opportunity. Let us seek out the unique opportunity that a difficult circumstance might bring. That was Paul's attitude. And so, the question is, are we involved in the battle? Like many fights, people can stand on the sidelines, can watch. And remember, we're not expected to fight, we're expected to stand. We're expected to hold our ground. And by holding our ground, then we don't give him the opportunity to take us down, to spoil our testimony. By using the word of God, we're able to put him to flight. It's a powerful weapon that we have.
that we can put the devil to flight with.
And as we take this God-given armour and as we put it on and apply it regularly, not only will it give protection for us, but it will keep him at bay. And in so doing, we will walk lives that are worthy of the gospel. We will walk lives that please him. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the provisions that you have made available so that we can stand against the evil one, so that we can live lives that please you, live lives that are worthy of our calling. Help us during this week to put on the whole armour, to stand firm and to live lives that please you in every respect. Help us, we pray to this end, in Jesus' name. Amen.